I remember following my freshman year of college, had an experience that changed the rest of my life in a way that, very few other experiences ever have. I grew up in, and many of you know this, I grew up in a really decent home. Had a loving two-parent household who were middle class, maybe even upper middle class, took good care of me, kind of continuously pressed and gently pushed me to do well. And with it came a pretty simplistic and tight-knit view on my philosophy of life. And so the kind of idea went like this, that you were someone who could really work hard, do the right things, try your best, and it will allow you to do well in school. It will allow you to go to a good secondary school. It will allow you to get a good job. It will allow you to find success, and life will generally go the way that you might see it. In fact, we might see that as a really abbreviated or broad version of what the American dream looks like. And in fact, what had happened is I began to live that out with a decent deal of success. I went to school, was pretty good at getting my homework done, was pretty good at passing tests, and ended up finishing high school with some pretty good grades and some pretty good test scores, and so it allowed me to go to a pretty good college. Go Blue, right? You know that, obligatory, get that in every week or two. And so in that, finished my freshman year of college, was really on pace for what I thought was the good life. The right things were happening, and I had completed my freshman year of college, was a political science major, had an intention to go to law school because lawyers seemed like they didn't work very much and they made a lot of money. If you know a lawyer, I'm sorry, but that's kind of the appeal to me. And so had even a law internship lined up for that summer. A friend of mine from my freshman year of college called me the week of finals. So I was getting ready to finish up my last few tests, go home, had about a week or two where I was going to see all my friends from high school, kind of reminisce over year one, and then law internship would begin, was really excited about all that was going to come. He called me and said, hey, I was supposed to go on a week-long short-term mission trip immediately following school getting out. I've already paid for it, but I can't go now. Something had come up in his life, and he said, I thought about you and figured you would be a good person to take my place. We're going to Juarez, Mexico. I didn't know anything about Juarez, Mexico. Never been on a short-term mission trip. Didn't know anything about that even. And he said, all you'd have to do is just pay for a new plane ticket, because a plane ticket, you got to get it in your name. And other than that, you're good to go if you will commit to do it. And so I said, okay, let's sign me up. Let's try it out. Let's go. Couple days go by, and next thing you know, I'm on a plane flying from Detroit, Michigan to El Paso, Texas. We land, we go, there's 15 or so of us, mostly college kids. We stay at a hotel that night. The next day, we drive across the border in a van to Juarez, Mexico. There, we would spend a week, and the purpose of the trip was that they had partnered with some local churches in the area who had, through a pretty scrutinous application process, found and identified families who were in need of kind of that one break in order to help them kind of get on the right track. And so they had identified a family of four, mom and dad and two sons, who were in need of some type of living situation. And so what they did was they said, working with the family, we'll provide the materials, we'll provide some cheap labor, you work alongside with us, and we will build you a house in a week. And from there, it will allow you to kind of focus on getting a job, focus on being able to send your kids to school, focus on being able to do some things with your life. On paper, that sounded really good to me, but I had never been to Juarez, Mexico. Drove in. We arrive day one. We go out to the site, which could just best be described as a slum. In fact, slums that I'd never experienced or seen before at any time in my life. Something that changed my entire perspective on reality. What I particularly remember is these two boys, 7 and 6, weren't attending school anywhere, because their parents didn't have enough money to pay the taxes to send them to school, let alone find any way to transport them to a school. And if you ever have had a chance to be in some of these fringe cities in Mexico, you know that there's not road systems or infrastructure in a way that we would know them that would allow them to even do something like that. I particularly remember them playing with a tennis ball that looked like it was so old it had lost kind of the fur and the covering of it, and they were throwing it back and forth. I can remember, visualize to this day, the clothes that they were wearing. The reason is because we went back the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day, and the clothes were the same clothes day in and day out because it was the only clothes they owned. We gave them the first day 2 baseball gloves, little kids' baseball mitts. Never seen any human being react with the gratitude and the excitement that those 2 young boys reacted to in receiving a baseball glove. They took that worn tennis ball, and for hours and hours and hours as we built this house, they just played catch. And every time there was a break, they would come and hug one of us, these kind of American white people that were there helping them, changing their entire life. Week ended, we had built a 12-foot by 24-foot house. It had 1 divided room, so it was 2 rooms. And though it had electricity, there was no running water, there was no plumbing, there was 1 ceiling fan and unfinished drywall. It was the best gift that this family had received in their entire life. And we left. We drove back to El Paso, Texas, and I got on a plane and flew for 4 hours back to Detroit, Michigan. Didn't say a word to anybody that whole time, just trying to process in my mind what I had seen. We landed in Detroit, and from Detroit Metropolitan Airport to the house that I grew up in is about 1.5-hour drive. Typically, it's all freeways. Problem was, there had been an accident on one of the freeways just like 1 hour before we had landed, and my mom had gotten past it, picked me up from the airport, but said, we're going to take the back way home. Well, thing about the back way home is it involves driving through some subdivision neighborhoods just outside of the headquarters for all 3 of the big 3 auto manufacturer capacity facilities. And so in these subdivisions are a whole bunch of houses in the executive level district for those auto worker manufacturers. We begin to drive through this subdivision that is well known in Michigan called the Cranbrook neighborhood. And the average home is 10,000, 12,000, 15,000 square feet, all illuminated, house after house after house. And I remember for 1.5-hour driving, not saying a word, just looking out my window at these monstrosities of homes. Immediately after building a 12-foot by 24-foot home and thinking, life, it's just not quite fair. You see, up until that point, everything inside of me had really believed that where I was something that I had earned, was something that I worked for, that I had done the right things to put myself in the position that I was in. And on that drive home, I began to think about these 2 little boys. They could work as hard as I could, and they could do the right things like I did. And nowhere in their life would there ever be an opportunity for them to experience what I was going to experience. And I remember my soul crying out, this is what injustice looks like. This is what it looks like to live in a world that is lacking justice. What we're gonna look at this morning, you can imagine, a little bit of a heavy topic. It's pretty near and dear to my heart. It should be to yours, though I suspect for some of you, maybe it won't until after this morning. But in this, what we will really deal with is the concept of Solomon looking around the world in capacities that he has that no one before him had, no one at the time of his life had, and no one since, very few people since, have been able to see. And in all of it, in his pursuit for meaning and purpose and value in life, when he continues to come back to the idea that it is vanity, he will today address the idea that the injustices of the world also lead us to know that life under the sun is a lot of hevel. If you've been with us for some time, you know that in this series, we've continued to come back to that word because that's the word Solomon uses 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, he uses the word hevel. It was a meaning, literally, it was cloud or vapor. It meant that though life could promise some things that look good from afar, that as he was able to walk into them, they just under-deliver. They were just not substantial. That they looked good from afar, but like a cloud, as he walked deeper and deeper in it, there was just nothing to it. There was a meaninglessness to all of life under the sun. In fact, the problem that Solomon has when we look in Ecclesiastes 3 is that he's now been able to know and see the world in a fullness that very few people ever have the opportunity to witness. So pick up with me in chapter 3. I'll show you what I mean, and we'll kind of unfold this concept that Solomon deals with. We looked a couple weeks ago at this idea that time itself kind of testifies to our lack of control in all of the world, that time itself is ultimately dictating what your life is going to look like, and that we have far less hold or control over our own life than we want to give ourselves credit for or think about. And so he follows this up in verse 16 and says, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. So I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts." Here's what Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 16. Here's what he means. "I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness." Solomon has in many ways achieved what so often our culture tells us is the ultimate fulfillment in life. If you know a little bit or you've been with us for some time, Solomon becomes king after his father David. He is given the kingdom and is asked what would he want most in the world. And rather than asking for riches or glory, he asks for wisdom. And not only does God supply a great deal of knowledge and wisdom to Solomon, but also riches and glory to go along with it. He exceeds in wisdom beyond all of his contemporaries and beyond many who have known in the past some type of wisdom that Solomon was consistently known in that time as the smartest, the wisest man in the known world. What he finds is that the great deal of wisdom that he gains leads to a great deal of pain. It leads to him being able to see and witness some things that one who is ignorant might be blissfully unaware of. It allows him to travel to other areas and see that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. In chapter 7, he's going to reiterate the same thing. He's going to say, "I've seen," this is verse 15 of chapter 7, "I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." In fact, it's even going to lead him to say, "Don't be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself?" You see, Solomon in his wisdom realizes that as he continues to grow in what he's able to see, what he begins to find over and over and over and over again is that in the place of those who should be receiving good things, there's often a receipt of bad things. And for those who are unjust and ought to be receiving due punishment, there's often good things that come to them. And for him and what should be for us, it becomes hard to make sense of it. It becomes hard to know why someone who is not doing righteousness but doing evil seems to prevail in their evil, and one who is doing righteousness doesn't seem to be rewarded for such righteousness. We know this to be true, but what's interesting is I don't think this is what we teach to our kids. It's kind of a worldview that we have a tendency to, while we know, we sort of ignore. In fact, Solomon is the guy in whose wisdom is going to teach us that it's wise to live righteous lives. It's wise to desire to live lives that will ultimately receive good back for the good that you do. He writes the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to make you turn to all these Proverbs, but let me just read you some, because I think this is the area of Scripture where we get kind of comfortable in the way that we teach. All right, we teach things like this. Proverbs 11:19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. We teach things to our young people like, hey, if you do the right thing, it's going to work out well for you, and if you do the wrong thing, it's going to work out poorly for you, right? This is the behavioral system and model that we teach in and amongst our culture as parents, as grandparents, and it's a good thing that we ought to teach this, right? Solomon says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and it is safe. It keeps you safe. Proverbs 3 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Proverbs 11, he says, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. That if you were to pursue mercy, it would be good for you. And if you were cruel and not pursuing mercy, it's going to do harm to you. Proverbs 10, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 22:6, perhaps the most well-known of these, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You see, here's what Solomon, early in his life and his wisdom, began to teach, began to know, began to communicate in the way that I think we are in comfort level most likely to kind of respond to is, if you do the right things, God will bless that. And if you do the wrong things, God will punish that. If you act righteously, God will shine favor upon you. And if you act wickedly, God will hurt you. In fact, you get outside of Christianity, and all of the major religions of the world teach consistently this concept. Do good, and it will come back to you. That's what karma teaches. Do more good things than bad things, and God will be pleased with you. That's what Islam teaches. Uphold the law, and God will treat you favorably. That's what Judaism teaches. And we could go on and on and on and on. We could even get into the fact that in secular humanism and an atheistic, just ignore God altogether, philosophy, ultimately the idea is you do the right things and you be moral because it's ultimately going to work out best for you. We talked about it yesterday in our men's Bible study. This is a free plug, but if you're not coming to our Saturday morning men's Bible study, you really should. It's if you're a man, if you're a woman, you shouldn't. But maybe that's obvious, but if not, it should be, or it is now. But it's one of the very biggest highlights of my entire week. We were talking about this concept. We teach our kids to do what's right, and in being honest and doing right and always having integrity, that they will succeed. The problem is, at some point in your life, and if it hasn't come, you're probably not old enough, at some point in your life, you realize that this doesn't hold. At some point in your life, you were passed over for a promotion that someone lied to get. At some point in your life, you received a consequence that you didn't earn. At some point in your life, you looked at an opportunity and knew that to be less than honest would have advantaged you. At some point in your life, you looked at the things around you and went, in this situation, to lack integrity, to lack honesty, to lack righteousness would ultimately get me ahead. We know this. The example I used yesterday is one of my favorite. I come back to it over and over and over again throughout time. In 2001, the University of Notre Dame hired a football coach named George O'Leary. He was hired from Georgia Tech. I had to look this up yesterday after our Bible study, but hired from Georgia Tech, had a resume that was so impeccable that when he was hired, all around the pundits and the national people said, this is a home run hire. This guy is going to be great for the University of Notre Dame. Look at all of the things that he has done. Look at his accomplishments stretching all the way back to high school. 5 days. 5 days he lasted as coach at Notre Dame, because in day five, some people who knew George O'Leary in high school and college said, hey, I was watching ESPN. I saw that resume. That's not George O'Leary. Very quickly came out that he had early on in his career falsified his resume. Even in resigning, he apologize for the inaccuracies. That's another word for lies, in case you didn't know. What's really amazing about this is, for every George O'Leary out there, we ought to be wise enough to know that there are 10, 20, 100 that never make the light of day, even though they've done the same thing. I don't think he was an anomaly. Don't think he was someone vastly different who made some changes, cut some corners, lacked some integrity, and in it, what Solomon observes is that under the sun, in the place of justice, often there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, often there is wickedness. That we ought to know that there is a certain hevel, a certain meaninglessness, a certain futility, a certain confusion about living a life of righteousness and living a life desiring justice in and under the sun. Because oftentimes what is so difficult and so confusing for us is you can do the right thing and it just doesn't come back to you in the right way. What's oftentimes the problem for us is because Solomon writes things in Proverbs that says, do the right thing and it'll come back to you in a way that is good for you. And then we go out and we live this life and it doesn't work that way. We train up our children in the way of the Lord and they depart from it. We rest in the Lord. We're steadfast in righteousness, and yet it doesn't bring about life. It doesn't bring about peace. It brings about pain and death oftentimes. We look around and we go, this is hevel. This is wrong. And so what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? In fact, Solomon at times has this kind of general response that I think is shared in and amongst our culture, if we're really honest. Look at how he continues on in chapter 3. Verse 19, he says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, and all came from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? I've seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Solomon has a certain level of hopelessness in this life, given the lack of justice in this world. Solomon has an interest in saying, what ought we do? Maybe we should just be happy in our activities, do whatever advantages us, and know that just like your dog, you're going to die. Now, we know that when Solomon asks that question in chapter 3, verse 21, that he ultimately is not fatalist. He doesn't believe that there's just no hope and you ought to die, that there is no difference between the spirit of man and the spirit of beast, because he's going to conclude this entire letter in chapter 12, verse 7, and say that there is a difference, that the spirit of man ultimately will go with God, while the spirit of beasts will not. And so in this, he's making the point that it is easy. It's very, very much possible for us to look at this world and go, if all that we had was in this world, if all of life was only under the sun, then we ought to just do whatever we want to do, because we would be left to conclude that there is no God. Think about it. If we were to say that you die and this is it, we certainly wouldn't be able to conclude that there's a God in this world, because all of this evil seemingly goes unchecked. I read this week an article about making this point. It said that the people who hijacked the planes at 9/11 died the same death as those who were hijacked. That's not justice. If this world were all that we had, we would be forced to conclude that it is evil, it is arbitrary, and it is unjust. In fact, Solomon himself is going to make a point very similar to this. He says there is a certain, this is chapter 8, there's a certain futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. In chapter 9, he's going to follow up on it and say, again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is the bread to the wise, nor the wealth to discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. That if we were to just look under the sun, we would be forced to conclude, and you'd be right to conclude this, that there is no God, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, because it all just happens by chance. You can do all the right things and it still comes back void. And you can do all the wrong things, and sometimes it works out really well for those people. And so what do we make of this? How do we handle the injustice of life? If Solomon really believes, and I believe he does, listen to chapter 12. He says this: the dust will return to the earth where it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This question in 321 is a question that he answers himself, that your spirit will return to God, that God ultimately will have his justice, and it won't be on this earth. In chapter 8, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. Here's what Solomon is going to say. We have to do something with this question. If life only exists under the sun, we would be forced to say, life isn't just. It's not fair. And so what would be the purpose of this? Why would a God who is good allow such evil to exist under the sun? Such injustice to exist under the sun? Such unrighteousness to exist under the sun? And not only exist, but oftentimes thrive. Sometimes the injustices of the world seem like they're just thriving. You ever seen the news? It just seems like the people who continue to do evil have more and more and more and more value in it sometimes. Why would God allow this? Well, I want to give you two reasons. I think there's two things that Solomon teaches and the rest of the Bible continues to encourage and reiterate, and things we ought to hope in the midst of a world that can so often seem unjust. The first is this, that there is mercy in delayed justice. Here's what I find. Oftentimes in our lives, we demand, desire, hope for, long for justice when we've been offended. And then we beg for mercy when we're the offender. Amen? When that guy cuts you off on the road, passes you at 30 miles an hour over the speed limit, puts you in great danger, what do you say behind the wheel of your car? Ah, I hope over the next hill, right? Reg, this is the only time I'm looking for you. Over the next hill, justice, come quickly. And now, so I've heard, this is not my life, right? But when you are over the speed limit and your friend pulls up behind you and signals you to the side of the road, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Our longing for justice is a good and a godly desire. But we should know, we should cling to the fact that evil exists for a time, that the fact that God delays in his justice is an act of his mercy toward us. It's an act of his love giving us time to see the light, giving us time to change, giving us time to turn, giving us time to stop walking in those ways of unrighteousness and start walking in him. It is an act of his mercy that he tarries. Listen, 2 Peter says it this way. If you got your Bible, turn with me to 2 Peter 3. I want you to actually read this in your Bible. See it with me. 2 Peter 3, I'll give you a minute to get there. This is how he's going to describe the mercy of the Lord in his patience in what can often look like lack of justice. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just the same as it was from the beginning of creation." He says there's going to be some people that come and they wonder, Jesus dying, resurrection, and not a quick second coming, that perhaps you just got it all wrong. He says, and some people are going to come and they're going to mock you about that. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count it slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance." His desire, what Peter reminds, is that in the slowing of his justice, which will come, that you would see his mercy, that there would be an experience of the mercy and grace of the Lord, allowing injustice to exist for a time so that judgment isn't heaped in wrath upon you. Because here's the thing, what Peter also says in there is justice is coming. And the reality is, what the Bible teaches time and time and time and time again, is that you and I will be a part of the justice of God. And it'll happen in one of two ways. Either the entire justice of God will be satisfied and his wrath poured upon you, his opposition of you for eternity in justice for the offenses, the sins, the wrongdoing that you and I commit in our lives, the rebellion against God. Or his justice will be poured out on his eternal son, Jesus, in your name for your atonement, that you would have the mercy of God. That rather than you eternally suffering the wrath of God in justice, that Christ, the eternal Christ, suffered for you and I, so that his righteousness, the church word for it is imputed, his righteousness is placed upon you. And so when the final judgment comes, that day that Peter's talking about, rather than you receiving the just earned punishment of your offense to God, he has poured it out upon Jesus Christ, and you receive mercy. You receive grace. You receive his love. So what does Solomon say? He says, in this world, where there is injustice, where there is unrighteousness, for a time it will last. As long as we are under the sun, there will be times, there will be places, and there will be ways where we look and go, this just doesn't make sense. And yet, over and over and over and over again, Solomon goes back to this. You and I were not people created only for life under the sun. You and I were created under the sun so that we might look beyond the sun and call upon a God desiring that he might give you and I mercy, not justice, because the justice was given to his son.